Well, if you have your Bible or you're scrolling or whatever, turn to Numbers chapter 22. And here's the first thing I want to share with you guys, is that greed has a way of blurring lines. Greed has a way of blurring lines. Let me give you the background. Remember, Israel had been down in Egypt for 400 years in slavery. And they cried out to God, and God sent a deliverer, Moses, who would come and bring them up out of Egypt. There were all the 10 plagues, remember those? God parted the Red Sea. They went through it, and it closed in on Pharaoh's army and protected Israel. And then they got out into the wilderness, and they made some missteps with God. And so they're kind of, you know, wandering around this wilderness, but they ran into some military issues where they had to defeat some enemies, and they beat the Amorites, and they ran into, I think it's King Og of Bashan. They kind of decimated their army, and God was just with them. Well, they're going up against the Moabites now, and the Moabites are afraid. But what the Moabites don't know is that God actually told them, the Israelites, don't attack Moab. And the reason why, if you read your Bible, is that they're actually descendants of Lot, a relative of Abraham. So they're kind of like distant cousins to Israel. But the problem is the king of Moab, Balak, is absolutely upset and afraid that they're going to be the next army that gets taken out. So they are figuring, okay, what do we do? And what they decide to do is there's this ancient sorcerer named Balaam. And Balaam is kind of a sorcerer for hire. And they want to hire him to put a curse on the people of Israel. So they're going to send money down with this message. Here's what they say. 22 verse 6. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam, and they gave him Balak's message. So they're looking for this ancient sorcerer. Now, in 1967, they actually found an artifact about Balaam, and he was known to be a seer of all things, a seer of the gods. And so he wasn't particular just to the God of Israel. Like, whoever God was willing to tell him what he needed to tell, to see what he needed to see in order to get paid, that was Balaam. Now, I was trying to think, well, what's he like? I don't know. I have one figure that I've seen in my lifetime that I think reminds me of who this guy might be. Here's a picture of this fellow. Tim, he's an enchanter. Like some of you know, he tried to stop King Arthur from getting the Holy Grail. And some of you are going, what are you talking about, Ed? And that's fine. I just wanted to give you a picture of what this guy might have been like. Balaam is this ancient sorcerer for hire. That's who he is. So they go to him with the money. And here's what he says. He says, verse 9, and God came to Balaam, because Balaam said to the guys, hey, you guys go to sleep. I'm going to go talk to God. Verse 9, and God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I should be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam, has this moment with God where God tells him, don't do this. They're a blessed people. You cannot do, don't even go with these people. So he wakes up in the morning and he tells all of these dignitaries or whatever who've come, he said, go back home. I can't do what you're asking me to do. So they go back home to Balak. Balak says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to gather more dignified people and more money and take them back to Balaam. So they get to Balaam and Balaam's like, I told you I can't do this. But he sees all the money. He's like, well, maybe I could talk to God. Why don't you guys take a nap? I'll talk to God and I'll get back to you. And like he's thinking, maybe I could change God's mind. He goes to God and God basically tells him, fine, you can go, but you better do only what I tell you to do. So the next morning, Balaam wakes up, he saddles, he gets his donkey all set up and ready to go. He gets his two servants and the crowd of people and they're heading and the donkey stops. Here's what happens. And this is where the story gets super weird, okay? Verse 23. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And a donkey turned aside of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." I have a lot of questions. Like, okay, so Balaam is not necessarily a follower of God, and yet God's talking to him. That's weird. He's kind of for hire, and, you know, he's going back trying to talk God into this, and then he's on the road, and next thing you know, a donkey is talking to him, and he's answering back. Is that normal? Like, the jokes are, you know, that if God can use a donkey, he can use me. Like, I mean, I can talk to you guys today. At least, but this is a very strange story. That Balaam is literally going to try to figure out a way to get paid. So God was very clear with him. Don't go with them. He sees more money and he says, maybe I could slide in around. Maybe I could talk him into it. I don't know. And so he's trying to talk God into this. And God's like, fine, go. But then here's what happens. So God says, go ahead and go. Permission. Then he goes, and now there's a donkey there that sees the angel of the Lord, and so the donkey won't move, and then he gets so angry, he's beating the donkey, and the donkey's talking to him. That's weird. But what happens next is God opens the eyes of Balaam, and he can see the angel of the Lord. And the angel says to him, "What you're doing is perverse." So he's like, "Look, I've sinned. Okay, I made a mistake." And the angel says, "You can go, but you better do exactly what I tell you to do." So here's what he does. He goes and he gets there, and there's a hillside over top of the camp of Israel, and Balak gets there. He's got all the money and all the dignitaries, and they build these altars, and they have all these animals, and they sacrifice them to God. And then Balak is waiting. Balaam is going, and he's getting ready to speak, and then God literally made him speak a blessing over Israel. Balak is ticked. Like, he is angry. He's like, "What are you doing? I'm paying you to curse them." So they go to another hill. They do the whole thing. They build the altars and they sacrifice the animals, and they're saying, "Hey, now go talk to God." And so he comes back and he goes to open his mouth and only gives a blessing over Israel. Now Balak, of course, is incensed. So let's try it a third time. And Balaam is just agreeing the whole time, like, maybe this one will work. So they go, and this time he doesn't do any of the divination and stuff like that. He just goes before God and he speaks another blessing over Israel. Balak says, "Just stop. Don't curse him. Don't bless him. Just stop." And you know what Balaam does? God opens his mouth and he gives another blessing over Israel, even speaking that one day, not now, but one day, a king will come out of Israel, a scepter who will rule everything, and he will be a king that will, you know, defeat all his enemies. A little foreshadowing to one day a Messiah would come through Israel. But in all of this, how's that greed? Well, as you watch and you see it play out over the rest of Scripture, you see in other stories that even Peter said, in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 15, Balaam loved gain for wrongdoing. We find out in Revelations that what Balaam actually did, he actually convinced the people of Moab, "Hey, you need to send down ladies to seduce the men and then get them to sacrifice to their gods, to false gods, and that will make God angry at Israel." And that's exactly what happens. I mean, Balaam wasn't going to stop until he got paid. It doesn't end well for Balaam, by the way. Couple chapters later, he gets killed. But I think where it blurs the lines, where greed blurs, is he knew very clearly the first thing God said to him was, "Don't do this." But the greed wouldn't let him stop. He kept pushing. He kept pushing and he kept pushing. Why? Even to the point where the angel of the Lord told him, "What you're doing is perverse." He kept pushing. Greed blurs the lines. Now, I tell you this, and here's what you're probably thinking. I have a friend that needs to hear this message. Probably thinking, I know somebody who needs to hear this. It's very unlikely that you're sitting here going, "This message is for me." And I get it. Like, I get it. I think if I was sitting there today, I'd be thinking, oh, this is good. Thanks, Pastor. I got a friend just who needs this. Like, but I'm not greedy. I don't have greed. It's possible we just need to see. We need help with clarity. That's the next line. We could all use a little help with clarity. In verse 23, remember it says, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road. So the donkey could see, no problem. And then in verse 31, which I didn't read, was then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. And here's the irony. Balaam is well known as the guy who can see. He's a seer. He connects to the gods, and he's the oracle. He speaks the things that people need to hear from God. Like, he's this ancient sorcerer guy that people are looking for. And some reason here, God literally takes away his gift and gives it to a donkey. Do you see the irony here? The donkey can see, and the donkey's actually speaking because of God. And Balaam can't see at all. It took God to open his eyes to see the very thing that God was doing. I really struggled with this message, honestly, because I kept thinking, well, I don't struggle with greed, you know. And then I was listening to a pastor, Tim Keller. I really like this guy. He's passed now, but he's just a great pastor for years. And he said this: Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex. Yet almost no one thinks they're guilty of it. He went on to say that after like 40 years of ministry, he said he can't recall one time where someone came to him and confessed that they struggle with greed. People confess all kinds of stuff to pastors. I can tell you that. And yet, I don't recall anyone ever saying, man, Ed, I'm really just struggling with greed. So then, one option is that we're just not greedy people. We don't struggle with greed at all. That's a possibility. Or it's possible that we don't see it in ourselves. We can see it in someone else. Like, if someone's down the road and they have their lane, they're desperate to have their lane, they're not going to share it. It's their lane. We know that's just greed. We see it with money easily. Like, we see greed. But what if we don't see it in us? I went home and I was talking to Tammy. I'm like, Tammy, do you think we're greedy? Like, how would we even know if we're greedy? And I was telling her about what I read and everything. And she goes, you know, I was listening to this pastor. Here's what he said. I won't purchase anything that I'm not willing to lend out to somebody because I run the risk of loving the thing more than the person. And when she said it, I went, I have stuff I wouldn't lend to you guys. I like you, though. Please, understand. But I really like that stuff. Like, I think greed is hard to spot because we don't really want to spot it. I was talking with a guy who's a financial advisor, and he's been doing this for like 30 years. He's been handling other people's money. And I asked him, I said, well, how do you know when someone's greedy? He goes, oh, man, in my business, I can spot it a mile away. It's very easy. I said, well, what are the signs? How would you know? He goes, well, first off, and when we think of greed, we usually think of money first, right? He goes, you can tell by what people spend their money on. That's the easiest way. Where do they spend money? That tells you what their intentions are. I'm like, okay, that makes sense. He goes, hoarding. He goes, you would not believe it. There are people that once they hit the million mark, like they are desperate to get there and they work very hard to get there. And once they get there, they automatically want two. He goes, it's uncanny. He goes, they get to two, they want five. And there are people that just, and here's the telltale sign. He goes, they won't share it at all because they've got to get to that number and they just won't share it. I mean, that makes sense. But still, like most of you in the room, you're probably just like me. You're going, man, but am I greedy? I when I first got to Westerville, I had some friends that had an office building, and they let me and my buddy Mark stay in their office building. And I usually just kind of kept to myself, kept in my room, unless one of the workers there would prank me, which he did often, and I love him anyway. Not company with Stan, I mean... Well, one day I went out, and the lady that kind of ran the office, she was there up front, and she had her head down in her hand, and she was just rubbing her head. And I said, hey, what's wrong? And she goes, have you seen the market today? I thought, no. Like, you may not know this, but I don't have any money in the market. Like, I didn't say that because I thought that would be rude, but she goes, it's bad, and that's That's my retirement we're talking about. I thought, you know what? It's totally normal to want to prepare for the future. But the moment you put your hope in something other than God's provision, by definition, that's greed. I don't think it was wrong for her to feel upset, but yet what's happening in her, that's not what we were meant for. That's not the life that God designed for us, to be full of a lack of contentment. And I started thinking, well, what would make me angry? Because whatever it is that makes you angry when you don't have it or if you're losing it, that tells you where your greed is centered. I've got two daughters. They're wonderful singers. My youngest daughter, she may be the greatest singer on the planet. Have you guys heard of like Whitney Houston or Celine Dion? Like they're chumps. My daughter is so much better. She's really good. But you know, she didn't get picked for the lead in the musical for the spring. And if I had a donkey, I would have killed it. I would have beat it to death. Like, I'm so angry. And I'm like, what is that? I want an opportunity for my kid because I want that for her. But I also want it for me. Because I want to walk out of that playing and go, that's my kid. And that lack of contentment. Man, I'm starting to talk bad things about the director, about the other kids. I mean, like, everyone's an enemy. Lack of contentment. Why? Because there's something in me that's not okay with God's provision over my life. Look, it's in us. It's like a seed that gets in us, and maybe we don't see it. We need a little help from God himself to show us where are the areas of my life I just don't trust in your provision. And that's not what God meant for us. That's not the kind of life God meant for us. He meant for something stronger, for something better, something that's truly life. And there's a secret to it. It's not intuitive. In fact, Paul, let me tell you who Paul was. Paul was a guy who was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader, and he thought Jesus was a fraud. And so he was telling everybody he could that Jesus is a fraud, and he's out there trying to persecute Christians. And one day, Jesus knocks him off his horse, and he realizes who Jesus is. And now he's all in. Like, he went from a guy who's saying, this isn't true, to being, Jesus is the only way. He's the one who God loves us so much. He sent his son to die on a cross to pay for our sins. He believed so much in that message. He said, this is the only thing that matters. Here's what he said. And he became this incredible church planter and missionary. And he was so desperate to get the message of the gospel into the hands of people who didn't know that sometimes he ended up in jail and sometimes he had great stuff. Sometimes, you know, he had what he needed, sometimes he didn't. And here's what he said later on as he had time to grow in his faith with Jesus. Here's what he said later on as he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. Chapter 4, he said this, I have learned the secret of contentment. Whether I have a lot or a little, whether I have in good circumstances or bad circumstances, I have learned to be content in all things. I'm like, Paul, let us in on it because we need it. So Paul goes to his young protege, Timothy, who he was training as a young pastor. And in chapter 6, he starts telling him, Timothy, contentment with godliness is great value. Like, you need this to be a young pastor in the kingdom of God, to make a difference in people's lives. You need contentment and godliness. That means trying to do things God's way. So that's good. And he says, don't love money. That's the famous verse where it says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Like, he said, people who even have faith but love money end up making decisions that wreck their faith. Like, we all get that. And no one here in the room would disagree. Yes, I've seen this, the love of money. We need contentment. And then he writes something here that I think actually impacts all of us specifically. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up the treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Well, let's break that down a second. As for the rich in this present age, you're probably thinking, I'm not rich. Do you know why you say that? Because you know somebody who has more wealth than you. And it's super easy to find. No matter what circle you're in, there's always somebody who's definitely more wealthy than you are. And so we don't think we're rich. But you know what Paul's saying here? In his culture, if you had a place to live, if you had food and you had clothing, you were considered okay. If you had more than enough, you were considered rich. All right. So we're all rich. You know, there are people in the world who live on like $2 to $3 a day. We are wealthy. So he's talking to us. charge them not to be haughty. That means arrogant. So not to be arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. This is the problem. When you have money, it can shift very quickly, can it not? A market, a diagnosis, a situation, money can go like this. And he's saying, don't put your hope in that, but on God. Put your hope in God, okay? Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I have people that have told me, like, well, then we should sell everything we own and just give it away and live the life of a pauper. Like, no, that's not evil to have things. In fact, he's the one who provides it with us to enjoy. God has given you something. You might say to yourself, well, I work, I earn, I deserve this. Do you realize that God gave you everything? The very skills you have, the DNA, the family you were born in, whatever it is you have, God is actually the author of all that. He gave it to you. And look, that can change in 2 seconds. He's giving you all things like a good father who wants you to enjoy. That's good. But here's what he's saying. When you put your hope in stuff, what you start to do is with everything you have, you close your fists around it. You try to hang on to it. And God is trying to teach you, the life that I have for you is like this. If God's the one who provides it and I don't own it, I become a steward and not an owner. That's what he's trying to teach us. We think like owners, and God is trying to teach us to be like stewards, which means if he owns it, he can bring it freely in for us to enjoy, and he can allow it to flow through us to be generous with others. That's what he says. Store up for yourselves treasure. Why? By being rich in good works, by being generous and ready to share. What if you looked at all of your stuff and all of your time and all of your circumstances as an opportunity that God gave you to be shared with someone else? It's a gift. And what happens when you start thinking like a manager of what God's given you rather than an owner? It's freeing to be able to allow what God has given you to bless someone else. And that generosity does something in your soul. It changes you. When it changes you, you're actually taking hold of a life that is truly life. The very thing you and I were designed for is not a life where we're trying to be discontent by hanging on to everything. We're designed to experience contentment and the freedom of allowing God to work in and through our lives to bless others. And we usually think of money, but man, that can be time. That can be things that, just love. Listening, there's all kinds of ways to be generous that don't include money. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't have any money, listen, God has given you all things to enjoy, and you are a steward. So how do we do that? He's offering us something. Let me tell you about a couple in my life that I've known for years. I was a pastor of a church on campus at Ohio State University, and I met lots of college students over the years, and I met these two. They were a young couple. They weren't a couple at the time. They were both single, but I watched their lives. They grew up in a home, particularly him, where he knew the truth of who Jesus was. Like, he was not ignorant that God loves us and sent his son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. They both understood and had heard the message that we can't earn it with God. Like, generosity isn't like a list of things that you write down to go in front of God one day and say, look, I was generous, let me in. Like, nobody gets in like that. The only way in is that God was generous enough to send his son to pay the penalty for sin. It's because it's sin that separates us from God. This couple knew that. And they also believed that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. They believed that. That didn't make a lot of difference in their life because they spent a lot of their life kind of just reaching for the next thing and reaching for this and reaching for this, thinking this is what's going to bring me contentment. This will bring me contentment. This will do. And when they did that, sometimes their decisions weren't necessarily the best decisions. And then they started to feel a lot of guilt and shame over decisions they were making. And then it happened. Apart from each other, somehow Jesus started to get a hold of their heart. And Jesus lit a flame of faith in their souls. Totally apart. And what happened was it started to grow in them, and then they found each other. And when they found each other, that little flame in each of them hit each other, and it set off a spark in their souls. And now all of a sudden, they were growing together in Christ. I got to watch them become transformed. I watched them get baptized. I was right there baptizing them. I watched them, growing. I was there at their wedding. You know, I got to pronounce them man and wife on a beautiful sunny day. It was awesome. Like, I will never forget it. I got to watch them learn to serve others through their gifting in the church. And I get a phone call from the guy. Now, look, at the time, I drove this Pontiac Sunfire. Now, the Pontiac Sunfire I bought for $1,500, and it was awesome. What I mean by awesome is when I was coming from A to B, you could usually hear it. And worse than that, you could see it. Like, there were people who would be like, Ed, don't park in my driveway. Because now, sometimes paint is overrated. You know what I'm saying? And rust holes. Like, I wore as a badge of honor, this car got me from A to B, and if you hit me, I don't even care. Like, that's how I went. So the guy calls me and says, hey, do you know my Saturn that I drive? I'm like, yeah. He goes, I've had that all through college. I've taken great care of it. I'm like, yeah. He goes, well, my wife and I, we've decided we're gonna buy another car that, you know, we're going to be traveling. We want something more reliable. And, you know, we went to the dealer, and the dealer offered us a certain amount of money for it, but we decided, you know what, let's not do that. Let's give this car to someone who needs it. I said, so you're calling me? He said, hey, man, it's in good shape. Do you want it? I'm like, what do you mean want? He goes, can I just give it to you? I'm like, no, you can't give it, because now pride is in the way. I'm like, you can't just give it to me. Now I'm arguing with this guy over this car and like that I actually want. I'm like, he's telling me, just take it. I'm like, well, let me give you $150 for it. He goes, fine. So, you know, he comes, brings the car over, and here's what I noticed when the car was there. He was showing me some different things about the car. Here's what I noticed. The gas tank was on full, and I looked up in the window, and there was a brand new sticker. He had just had the oil changed. I said, wait a second. I'm offering you $150. You probably spent $100 on the gas and the oil. He goes, well, I didn't want you to have to, like, you know, start out with it not being ready to go. And I'm like, what is wrong with you? So here's what I found out later. First off, this is a great vehicle. But I found out later that they actually took the $150 and gave it to a mission organization. Now, I bring it up not because of the actual act of what was happening there. And I got blessed by it. I was super happy. It was awesome. That's not why. It's because I saw the entire arc and continue to see the arc of what God's doing in their life. They're learning to take hold of a life which is truly life, where they see their life as a way to not only to allow God to bless them, and they feel that, but they also are a conduit of what God's doing for other people. It shows up in the way they serve, in the way that they've, you know, taken care of people. I see it everywhere in their life. And I saw the beginning when they were living their lives for themselves, trying to find contentment when they everywhere they could reach for it. I saw that, and then I watched them become transformed by the Lord to take a hold of something which is truly life. And that is the life that you and I were actually meant for. He designed us this way. So what do you do with this? You know, I was thinking of how hard it is to see greed and how hard, you know, it is to deal with that in our lives. And I was trying to think, well, how can I help all of us take a step? And I, you know, just before we end up today, you know, we're going to have a song and we're going to worship God. Matthew's going to give us an important announcement about what's happening around the weekend of Easter. Before we do that, let's not miss a time with God. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm asking you to stand, all of us. Let's all stand. Just in a posture between us and God, let's talk to him. Maybe some of you in this room, like, we're gonna talk to God in a second. Maybe you're thinking, you know what? I'm in financial trouble. I'm struggling financially. Let me tell you the beauty that God has given you with giving. If you are new to all this, this really isn't for you. But for all of our members and regular tenders, and let me tell you something. God gave us the tithe as a gift. A lot of pastors don't like talking about it, but I believe in it because God has given it to us as a gift. God teaches us from the start, open your hands to me. In the Old Testament, it was 10%. You know, that you, whatever God gives you, you give him back the first 10 and you give that to him and you say, all right, God, this is yours. In the New Testament, you're not limited to 10%. You can give whatever you want. But it, as a rule, he's teaching us, open your hands up to me and trust me and watch what I do. He actually dares us watch what I'll do if you'll just trust me financially. And I would say to you, in a certain, like, if you've never done that, take a step in that. Take a step of generosity. Maybe it's, you know, you're like 0%, go to 1 or 2. Make it a sacrifice. If it's 2%, go to 4. Like, for some of you, generosity isn't your issue. Not financially. You're a great giver. But it might be time. It might be seeing somebody that needs to be seen and heard, and bringing them into your home and offering them your love and your ears and your voice. For some people, if you're financially struggling, let me tell you what I've learned. That's the time to start more than any time. Because even when you're financially struggling, you're not giving God leftovers. You're saying, God, I have to trust you with this. Watch what he does. He trains your heart to be giving. And if you're here today and you're thinking, you know what, Ed, this is so far out from me. I don't even know if God and I are good. Let me tell you what a step might be for you today, is to receive the grace and mercy of Jesus in your life. The most generous act that's ever been given is when Jesus paid for your life with his own blood on the cross. He took your sin upon him so that he could give you his righteousness. And your step of faith today to trust him is to receive that gift over your life, to allow his gift of generosity to be given to you so that you could be made right with the Father. You can't earn it. You receive it in humility. For you, maybe that's your step. So let's take a second. I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your head and talk to God right now. And ask him, God, is there an area of my life that I don't see, that I need to see when it comes to this vice? Maybe as I was talking, you actually know what it is. Tell God right now, God, I do see that. Just become clear with him. God, I do see, I understand what you're trying to say. Maybe you've been someone who's been hurt by someone who's really greedy. Maybe the step for you today is to figure out how to forgive them. Talk to God about that, wherever you're at. Ask him, God, what's a step I can take that you would get a hold of my heart even more this week? God, show me a step to take in generosity somehow. An organization, something. And if you're here and you've never taking that step with Jesus, it's a very simple step of faith. You simply receive it by saying, God in heaven, I believe in you. Tell him that. God, I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross, and I believe he rose from the grave. Tell him. And here's how you call on Jesus. You say, Jesus, I know that I've sinned. I know I've done things that you don't approve of. Jesus, I'm sorry. Please forgive me of my sin. Just tell him that. You need to know that step of faith is what makes you right with the Father because of what he provided. What it means to be a Christ follower is that when you follow him, you simply say, Jesus, please be my leader. Help me to follow you. And as you sense him leading you, you just try your best to follow. You're not going to be perfect at it. One of the easy steps, he says, is if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Let me help you do that today. If that was you and you just made that step, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand up and say, Ed, I want you to see, and God in heaven, I want you to see. If that's you, just raise them up high enough I can see and say, today was my day. Thank you. I see you there in the back. Can you put your hand down? I see you. God, help us to see. Help us to have clarity. And God, help us to take a step. Show us, Lord, what generosity looks like in that area. Teach us to be stewards and not owners. Use our life to take a hold of that life, which is truly life. One in contentment, regardless of circumstances and finances and situations. Lord, teach us. Use our life for something bigger than just us. God, we trust you to provide. God, for those taking a first step or struggling with that, I pray you would meet them where they're at. Help them to understand who you are. That you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and you are a provider of all the good things, even for our enjoyment. We ask all this in your Son's holy name.